In Mark 9, verses 42 through 50, Jesus instructs us on the importance of dealing radically and critically with sin in our lives.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church, and open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9, where we're going to pick back up in our verse-by-verse series through the book of Mark. And as you can see, I'm smack in the middle of God's will for my life this morning with these plaid fancy sleeves. Thank you, babies of Portland Christian Center, for helping me out this morning. Well, over the past 3 weeks, we've been in a series, as Pastor Ray said, a kind of a micro series on community. And I just want to add a little bit to what Pastor Ray said about our launch of Portland Communities on Wednesday night. Again, thank you for those of you who have jumped on board with us in that experience. But we really believe as a pastoral staff and are praying that God has some unique and profound things in store for everyone who's walking through the experience with us. And if as you hear about that, as you look at your schedule and you say, you know what, I want to be in community, we're going to continue to do this through the year. In fact, there'll be another set of the Portland Communities experience starting in April. So there'll be another opportunity for you if you missed this one. I'd like to welcome those who are joining us on our live stream this morning. We're glad that you're tuning in this morning as well. Today we're back in Mark, and we find ourselves in chapter 9. We're listening to Jesus teach his disciples on the topic of dealing critically with sin in our lives. And as we begin this morning, I think it's important to point out that the way that Jesus talks about sin and tells us to deal with sin is one that we don't hear about much anymore in a modern cultural or church context. Now, this is not true of this church, but it's one of the reasons that we preach through Scripture expositionally, so verse by verse, because if it comes up in Scripture, then we're going to teach it, to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, as Scripture instructs us to do. The fact remains here for some, though, that this may be the first time for you hearing a message like this, and not as an apology, but as a heads up, you need to know today, you might get a little bit uncomfortable in here. You might even be offended. And to you, I would just say this. I hope you will let God speak to you through his word, the liberating truth of his word, to compel you to live a life that is closer to him this morning. And now I know that on the opposite side, some of you love a good old-fashioned barn burner of a sin sermon. So you just may be in for a treat this morning. So tighten up your swim trunk drawstrings. We're diving in. For all of us as human beings, the fact of the matter is that the greatest struggle that any of us have in life is dealing with the issue of sin. So much so that it has always been the case from the very start of humanity. Look back with me at Genesis 4:7. We're going to put it on the screens and you can find it in your app or in your Bible. Here God is talking to Cain and he says, "You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." The context here is that Cain, one of the first children of Adam and Eve, first of all humans, is upset at God because God has not accepted his sacrifice. And the implication here is that Cain knew what he was supposed to offer to God, and yet he didn't offer it to God. And what he's saying is, "Hey, God, I want you to accept what I have offered you, what I think you should accept." And God is saying, in return, "I'm going to accept not what you think I should accept, rather what I have asked you to give." And this lesson is really a great warning for us in a culture that is highly subjective and very relative in its moral standards. And in a time when many of us might tend to think that God is accepting our behavior simply because we show up at church or we get involved in a program or we think that something is, "Oh, that's right for you, but it's not right for me," or our opinion of what is right before God, we should be cautious to the fact that God's standards of holiness and right and wrong are not subjective and they are not relative. What God says is truth is the truth 100% of the time. So Cain didn't give the offering he was supposed to give. And God says, if you refuse to do what is right, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door and wants to control you. but if you subdue it, if you would be its master. So the more we refuse to do what is right, the more we expose ourselves to sin's control in our lives, and the more we obey the Lord and we discipline ourselves to resist temptation, the more we have mastery over sin. And this is what Jesus will be teaching about as we look at Mark chapter 9. The mastery over sin requires extreme measures. Everyone say, extreme measures. And while mastery over sin requires extreme measures, it will be worth it for the eternal reward. John Owens, a Puritan writer, wrote this: "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." You either put to death sin, or sin will kill you. And we see this attitude about sin when we pick up in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus is making one of his most shocking statements about how to deal with sin. It is a hard saying of Jesus. It's shocking, it's offensive, it's a little bit rattling, and frankly, it's needed. Especially in a day where perhaps more than ever, there are Christians walking with God in a superficial manner. So Jesus is gonna make a hard line on sin. He's not gonna beat around the bush. Let's watch it together as we pick up in 9, verse 42.
"If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Now, I love these scripture videos that we have from Gospel of Mark, and I think most of the time we get a really unique perspective into what people may have been feeling or how they might have been reacting as Jesus spoke. And I do think, though, that in this particular case, considering what Jesus is saying, that the producers might have been a little too optimistic with the disciples' responses. Grab a big millstone, tie it around your neck, toss you into the sea, you know, and in the end they're like, "Yeah, brotherhood, I got it." Jesus here is calling his disciples, and as a result, us, his disciples, to deal with sin and to deal with it radically. And as you look at this, you could really divide up the ways that Jesus commands us to deal with sin in two different ways. So if you're taking notes, the first big idea you'll want to write down today is that there is a crucial concern for others. When we're dealing with sin, we need to have a crucial concern for others. Mark 9:42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea." This is a pretty extreme statement by Jesus. It'd be better to die one of the worst and most imaginable deaths than to cause another person to sin. Now, when he says little ones, are we talking about children here? Well, certainly children who are believers would be included in this statement. But what Jesus is doing is comparing believers to children. And if you were to look back at Matthew 18, which we'll look at together, it's an amplified companion verse to this story. You'll see it a little more clearly. So put Matthew 18 up on the screens and look at it there in your Bibles. In verses 2-4, Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. And then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become more like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And if you know your Bible, you know right before this, the disciples are arguing about who's gonna be the greatest in the kingdom. And so that's why Jesus ends with this statement. But the idea here is that you need to become childlike to accept the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and to believe in him. This is not God asking you to check your brains at the door. Rather, to receive, to believe, and to embrace what is obviously the greatest news that you could ever hear, just like a child would. When you give a child great news, what do? They get excited. When you offer something wonderful to a child and say, "Do you want this?" They say, "Yes." When you tell a child the good news of the gospel that Jesus has saved you and that he has paid the price for the mistakes that you make and that he will give you eternal life, what does a child do? 99 times out of 100, they say, "That sounds great. Count me in." So the analogy here is to explain how we would approach our faith in Christ. And then from then on in the passage, the child is the representative of the believer in Christ. So look at verse 6. "But if you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting." So what Jesus is saying is here that it's better to die a horrific, frightening death than to cause another person to sin. And he uses this example of a millstone. It's almost this largely exaggerative example where a millstone, the Greek word for that was really two words. It was mule and stone. And so the idea is it's this huge stone, thousands and thousands of pounds, used to grind up grain or wheat. And the way to pull that was with mules. These mules would be attached and they'd pull it in a circle and it would grind things up. And so people would understand. It's really the equivalent of me saying, it's better for you to have the grand piano tied around your neck and you thrown into the Willamette than to cause another believer to sin. And if that seems shocking and dramatic, that's because Jesus meant it to be that way. Then he emphasizes the sorrow awaiting the world that tempts people, and specifically the people who themselves do the tempting. To the system of this world that seems to draw you in and tempt you to failure, watch out. And to the person who is doing the tempting, double watch out. Interesting question for us all today. Do you live a life that honors God and leads people closer to him? Or do you live a life that pulls people farther from him? And let me just say this, church, we need to be very careful in how we live because we're on display for all to see. And better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause another believer to stumble. What are some ways that this happens? Well, I'd say one, sometimes a person will entice another person into sin. The word for sin in Mark 9:42 is scandalizo. And it's where we get our word scandal or scandalous from. And it means that it's kind of a word picture that somebody's walking and you take a block of something and you slide it in front of them so that they'll trip over it. It's where kind of where we get that word stumbling block. The other idea is that you scandalize, you entice, you draw someone into something. You know it's wrong, but you engage somebody else in that activity so they'll do it with you. You know you shouldn't be living with and or sleeping with that boyfriend or girlfriend, but you do it anyway, and God forbid, you draw them in to do it with you. You know that activity, that behavior is not right, but you're bringing someone along, scandalizo. You're enticing them into sin. Often a person will, maybe on a much more innocent scale, inadvertently lead someone to sin by unchecked behavior that is observed by a new or an immature believer, and that leads them to sin by your actions. Sometimes a believer will violate another person's conscience without giving it much thought, but this is actually a really big deal. So this can play out if, let's say you're raised in a wonderful church like this one and you have a developed conscience where you know what's right and wrong, and there are some activities you may be able to participate in that are not sin, but to a new or an undeveloped believer or a believer that was raised a different way, they look at it and they go, "That's sin," and you don't be so holy, and you kind of lead them in anyway. That's causing someone to sin. And you say, where do you get that? If you look at Romans 14, 23, it says, but if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. For you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Now, the conscience is not the Holy Spirit, but your conscience is certainly energized by the Holy Spirit. And if you're leading a person to sin because you're not watchful of their spiritual development, I'm just saying you've got to be very careful about that. This is why it's so important for us to set a godly example in our conversations, in our actions, in our social media posts, in what we advise people to do, in what we watch in our own privacy, and then we advise someone else to watch. I would go so far as to say in how we dress. Look, we're a community, we're a family of believers, and we have a responsibility to watch out for each other. We have a responsibility to be as concerned about other people's spiritual well-being as we do our own. And that is what Jesus is teaching in Mark 9, 42. Better to have a millstone tied around your neck than to cause a fellow believer to sin. Now, Jesus puts a second layer on top of the first of caring for others, and you could call that the cardinal consecration of yourself. A cardinal consecration of ourselves. And we're not talking about the baseball team. We're not talking about birds, and we're not talking about Catholic priests. That word cardinal just means of prime importance. The number one thing, numero uno, big time, muy importante. It's Spanish day to day in church. Of prime importance, Jesus is saying, this is so important that sacrificing part of you is worth saving the whole. So look back at the passage at 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So let me just clarify on this. This is not a literal cutting off of your hand in this scenario. And you might say, well, what is it then? Because you are talking about tying big stones around our necks and jumping in to a sea. So I feel like cutting off a hand is not too far removed of a step from that. This is what's called a hyperbole, and it's a literary device. It's used to exaggerate or overemphasize the basic crux of a topic or a statement to produce a more noticeable effect. And Jesus uses it here to get your attention and to call to attention the need to critically deal with sin in our lives. He says, I'm going to make a really big deal about this because I want you to know how big a deal this is. What Jesus is saying is there's nothing too great to give up or forego if it causes you to sin. Look at the rest of the scriptures in 45 through 47. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, some of your translations say pluck it out, and I like that word pluck a little bit better. I don't know why, but I kind of hear it plucking out of your head. That's that, yeah. See, some of you know. You just made the sound. You know what? I knew I was not alone in this. Thank you. You've got the hand, you've got the foot, and you've got the eye. So what's Jesus getting at? The hand is what you do, and the foot is where you go, and the eye is what you see. In other words, in every area of your life, whatever's causing you to sin, whatever's causing you to be less than you ought to be or you could be with Jesus Christ, you've got to remove it. That means there's some associations that you might need to terminate. God may be speaking to your heart even right now and saying, yeah, as you hear this, as you hear my word, remember, there might be some people you can't hang out with anymore or you shouldn't hang out with. There might be some behaviors that you need to stop. I wonder if in a modern context, Jesus would have said, if your iPhone causes you to sin, tie an Android phone around it and throw it in the pool. Look, you may need to take extreme measures. And those extreme measures may mean you need a dumb phone. And I know some of you are like, oh, come on, there he is. There's the preacher like saying unrealistic things. But that's the idea here. If it causes you to sin, you've got to get rid of it. Not negotiate with it. Not try and manage it. Jesus is not giving a soft manage your sin talk here. Look at the words. This is very serious. The issue is that you have to be totally dedicated to getting rid of sin in your life. You have to be. Remember, Jesus is saying to his disciples, these are his followers he's speaking to. So not just a large crowd of those who don't know what's going on. This is people who have followed Jesus and they believe in Jesus. Why? Because hell is a real place and he doesn't want them to go there. And I'm here to tell you today, hell is a real place and Jesus does not want you to go there. You either kill sin or it kills you. Now, I'm not just talking about being a lukewarm, casual Christian. Jesus is saying here that if you don't deal with sin, that you will go to hell. Look at it in Mark 9:43. Then with two hands to go to hell. Verse 45, then with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, then with two eyes to be thrown into hell. There's no beating around the bush here. You say, how does that work? I thought I was saved. If you are saved, salvation is demonstrated by a desire to please God and to eradicate sin in your life. Not by perfection, mind you. Scripture is real clear on this, that no one is perfect, not even one. And so if you're here today thinking, man, I gotta come to church and I gotta show up perfect, I mean, that's the way. Wherever you were taught that, that is not what the Bible says. But our salvation is demonstrated by a drive to know God more, to live a life that pleases him, and to deal with the things in our lives that dishonor him and keep us far from him. This is why we start each and every month in Grow Track on week one, which is next Sunday, by knowing God, by believing, because believing in God and knowing God and seeking after him is the most important thing that you will ever do in your life. And if that desire is not there, I think you have to question whether or not you're saved. And again, I'm not talking about making mistakes and repenting and coming to the Lord and working to live your life for God. I'm talking about an absolute lack of willingness to deal with sin and a lack of willingness to pursue a loving relationship with God. And if that scares you or it challenges you this morning, then I would say also consider the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says to test yourselves and find out if you are in the faith. And when you look at your life, if you have a resistance to obey scripture, you read a scripture or the preacher preaches, or you hear a scriptural truth and you're like, I don't wanna do that. I'm not gonna do that. You have a resistance to grow closer to Christ, then I think you have every right to question whether or not you are saved. In Matthew 7, Jesus notes that by their fruits, you will know them. Our actions shed light on our spiritual condition 100% of the time. What does the old kids' song say? If you're saved and you know it, then your life should surely show it. One of the marks of a believer is a hatred for sin. Not a clinging to it, and frankly, a fearful terror of what it can do in your life and the lives of others, specifically eternally. Sin, left unchecked, hurts you and the people around you and gives you a forfeiture of heaven. And in Mark 9:48, Jesus goes on to give some explanation of that hell. He says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word for hell here is Gehenna, and it was a very specific reference to a garbage dump. There was a garbage dump in town, and that area used to be a valley in ancient Jewish history where actually some wicked kings in the Jewish history had offered their children to a god named Moloch, and they would pass their children through fire. And it was this horrible valley. It was called the Valley of Slaughter up until one of the righteous kings in the history of Jerusalem and Judea decided, we're gonna get rid of this valley. And no longer are people gonna be able to make these sacrifices there. And so it was decimated and turned into the trash heap. And it was gross. Everyone knew where it was. Everyone could smell it. All the garbage went there. And there were maggots and worms and rot, and it was horrible. And so Jesus here is not, as some have interpreted this scripture, simply saying there's no hell. Really, you just go to the garbage dump when you die. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is you either deal with sin or you end up in the spiritual landfill where the worms that you see in this landfill, got nothing on the rot and on the eternal sorrow that awaits those who reject Christ. It's important for you to hear this today. Jesus wants nothing more than for you to spend eternity with him, not separated from him. And you could hear a message like this, and you could hear about God's standard of sin in our lives, and you could think that God is a cosmic killjoy, and that he's made rules that you can't ever live up to, and that you're never gonna be able to follow him, but that's not God's heart at all. God does not want you separated from him. He wants you in eternity with him. He set up boundaries for us to give us warnings like this out of his deep and longing concern for our salvation. Perhaps the account of Gary the zookeeper and Ivan the polar bear will illustrate this best. So last night at the men's sportsman's banquet, I found a polar bear and thought this would help us. Let me read you a story from a view from the zoo. When Gary Richmond, a zookeeper from LA, was given the master keys to every cage in the zoo, he was cautioned sternly to guard them with his life and to pay exacting attention to which doors he opened and to which doors he closed. His supervisor said, "Richmond, these keys will let you in to care for millions of dollars worth of animals. Some of them could never be replaced, but you could if you catch my drift. Some of the animals would hurt themselves if they go out, and more specifically, they might hurt and kill somebody. You wouldn't want that on your conscience." Richmond said that he took his boss very seriously and he performed flawlessly for 4 months. Then something happened with the most dangerous animal at the zoo, Ivan the polar bear. Ivan weighed over 900 pounds and he had killed 2 prospective mates already, and he hated people. He never missed an opportunity to attempt to grab someone as they passed by. Well, Richmond let him out of his night quarters into the morning sunshine by pulling a lever to the guillotine door. No sooner had he passed under it that Richmond realized that at the other end of Ivan's exhibit, he had left the door open. The door Richmond would use to enter the polar bear exhibit if Ivan was locked up in his night quarters. Now, Ivan would walk to the other end of the exhibit and he would get into the area where Richmond was, and if he chose to, he'd be able to eat Richmond. In terror, Richmond looked out at the guillotine door. Ivan was still in sight. Now, Ivan was a creature of habit. He always spent the first hour in the morning pacing. Richmond timed his cycle and determined he had 17 seconds to run down the hallway and shut the door, and he staked his very life on the fact that Ivan would not vary from his routine. Ivan had not seemed to notice the door was open. Richmond decided that when Ivan made his next move back to the guillotine door, he would make his move. He would run down the hallway, hoping upon hope that he would reach the door and he wouldn't meet Ivan. The bear turned and Richmond ran. And with every step, his knees weakened as his heart pounded so hard he felt it would explode from fear. He made the corner. He faced the critical moment. Ivan was still out of sight, so Richmond lunged for the hand of the door. As he grabbed the door, there was Ivan. Less than 8 feet away, Richmond's eyes met the 900-pound polar bear. They locked onto each other in a life-and-death stare. Ivan's cold and uncaring. Richmond's exposing all the fear and terror of the moment. Richmond pulled the door with all his might, and it clanged shut. His knees buckled and he fell to the floor, racked with the effects of too much adrenaline. He looked up and there was Ivan staring at him through the window in the door like a guy who missed his lunch. "Take care of those keys," Gary Richmond's supervisor had instructed him. "Guard these keys. Pay strict attention to which doors you open and which ones you close." His boss had helped set up a standard and exhorted Richard with the gravest of terms not to fall short of that standard. Why? Not because he was a killjoy, and not because he was a worrywart. Not because he wanted to limit Richmond's freedom or restrict his enjoyment in life. Not at all. He had given rules to protect him and all the animals and the visitors to the zoo. And it was out of his love and concern for his well-being that he gave his zookeeper a standard. Just like out of love and concern that Jesus instructs us to eradicate sin in our lives. Now, Jesus prepares to close this teaching in Mark 9:49. Look here where he says, "Everyone will be salted with fire." I'm gonna ask the musicians to come back. What's the salt and fire all about? Well, it's not salt and straw, I'll give you that hint. If you were Jewish, you would understand that the salt was involved in one of their sacrifice offerings. In fact, a few of their sacrifice offerings, but one in particular in Leviticus 2 was the grain offering. And it's described as an offering to God with salt mixed into grain and put over the fire. And as we are consecrated, as we are purified, that word consecrated is kind of a church word for purified before the Lord, we become an offering to God, a sacrifice to Him. Just like the grain offering, we're giving ourselves up to God saying, Lord, this is yours. I love you. I will flee from sin. I will run towards you. I offer myself to you. And if the words of that statement ring true to you or familiar to you, it's because you're probably remembering another verse in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. After 11 chapters of talking about how Jesus Christ has saved us, purified us, justified us, fought for us, after he's done all this for us, Paul's in Romans is writing, and then on the 12th chapter, he says, because of all this, because of all that God has done for you, lift your body as a living sacrifice. Say, Jesus, this is yours. My voice is yours. My heart is yours. My body is yours. My choices are yours. What I see and what I do, everywhere I go. Notice the act of worship in Romans 12 is not devoted to only 90 minutes a week on a Sunday morning. It's not just when Pastor Chip gets up and starts leading worship. Your life, the way you live, all that you do is an offering to the Lord when you're a child of the Lord. Jesus is calling us to live a life that pleases God and that's holy. And in Mark 9:50, he says, the salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And you may say, that's weird. The salt doesn't lose saltiness. It's what makes everything else salty. And you'd be right, except for when other chemicals are mixed in with salt. And a common practice of that day, as pointed out by Pliny the Elder, was that because the salt was rare as both a flavorer and a preserver, people in the market would sometimes mix a chemical in with the salt called gypsum, and it would make the salt go farther, but it would render the salt almost useless. And so the disciples would have known what Jesus was talking about, that he's saying that in your consecration, in your purity, don't allow other things in your life to water down your purity. And when you mix Christianity with the values and the practices and the systems of this world, you lose your value and effectiveness of being a preserver in this culture and in this society. Just like salt mixed with other stuff can't do its job. Some of us may have mixed some salt, our saltiness, with some other things in the world. And that if someone knew you were here today and you called yourself a Christian, they'd be shocked. They wouldn't even know what to tell. When people look at your life, can they sense and see the presence of God and His working in your life? Look, holiness matters. Purity matters. Your salty seasoning and refinement, your preservation matters. Your effectiveness as a preserving agent in the midst of a dark and lost world matters. Will you do what it takes to eradicate sin and to live for Jesus Christ in a way that shows your devotion to Him? And that's what the Holy Spirit leaves us with in this teaching in Mark. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me as we prepare to close our service? Pastor Ray is gonna come back up in a moment and we're gonna do our final missions offering for the day. And just before we do, with a message like this that frankly can be very heavy, and I know it's not the one that makes me or us as a church the most popular, maybe for some of you, but when Scripture teaches it, we need to preach it. And you may be sitting here today and God's really spoken to your heart. Maybe as someone who doesn't know the Lord and you're hearing and you feel like, man, something's stirring in me. I don't know what it is, but I'd like forgiveness for my sin. Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness for your sin, renewal in your life. He says He makes you new and offers you eternal life where you don't have to be desolated and isolated from God for all eternity. It could also be that you are a believer. You're a Christian. Maybe you have been for many years. And the Holy Spirit's speaking something to your heart this morning, saying, there's something you've been hanging on to. And the mark of Christianity is not that there is any sin that we hang on to, but that we would eradicate it. Jesus's message to us today is get rid of it. And you may need to do that today, starting here in commitment to God, the spiritual commitment to Him. And so if you would say, Pastor Matt, that's me. I either need forgiveness or I need to renew something with the Lord. I'd like every eye closed, every head bowed in here, no one looking around, because I don't want anyone to feel embarrassed. I want you to be able to respond to God as He is calling you. And so if you would say, you know what? I need forgiveness from Jesus Christ. I need to accept Him as my Lord and Savior. This is not for me, it's for you and God. I want you to just do one quick thing. I want you to put your hand in the air and you can put it back down after you raise it. Thank you, I see some hands. I see some in the front. I see them all through the center. In the balcony, is there anyone? Yeah, I see some hands up there. You can, yeah, raise your hand and then you can put your hand back down. Again, it's not for me to count hands. It's for you to activate your faith, to take the one first step. You say, in my heart, I'm gonna do it. Now with my hand, I'm gonna raise it. And then scripture says with your mouth, you need to confess it. And so you could say a prayer just like this. In fact, if you raised your hand this morning, and there were dozens of you who did, you would say a prayer just like this. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Will you forgive me? I believe that you died on a cross. I believe that you rose from the grave. I ask that you would forgive me of sin, that you would make me a Christian, that you'd live in my life, that you would secure my eternity. Forgive me, Jesus. And if you pray that prayer, scripture says He forgives you like that. You're changed, you're made new, and you may even feel it in your soul right now that God has done a work in you and forgiven you. And for those of us maybe feeling convicted as a follower of Christ, or any of us from here on out, make that spiritual commitment in your heart this morning that you will love the Lord, that you will flee from sin, that you will pursue a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. When we read scripture and it compels us to do so, our job is to respond. And I hope you'll respond this morning. Let me pray over you, and then I'm gonna turn it over to Pastor Ray. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Lord, no doubt you have things that you want this church to do, but a lack of purity on our part certainly could hold us back. So we consecrate ourselves today as your believers, as your church. We say we will be pure, and we will embrace a lifestyle of loving you and seeking after you. And God, would that honor you? And then would it open our hearts and open us up to be vessels where you would use us to be that greatest conduit to preach the gospel, to lead others to you and not away from you? Would you use us? We are your church, God. We commit to you today. In your name we pray, amen.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.